Well, everything was perfect. Well, almost perfect. A June bug did fall in the punch bowl. And two of the bridesmaids got lost on their way to the chapel and ended up in Pittsburgh instead. And yes, one of the candles did fall over during the ceremony and almost set the place on fire. But barring those minor incidents, the 6,325 hours that Janet and her mother spent preparing for this wedding produced an extravaganza that paralleled perfection. The 100-voice choir was magnificent. The 7-layer cake didn't even lean from the heat. The video camera whirred and the tape recorder purred, and the 2,000 people who were watching oohed and awed. No wonder two quite proper, perfectly dressed women were heard whispering as they made their way from the chapel to the outdoor reception area, "Now this is a marriage made in heaven." And indeed, it appeared to be. Tom had just finished his last year in law school. Janet had just completed her master's degree in special education. He had been all-state quarterback for his championship high school football team, and she'd been the head cheerleader. Both had nearly 4.0 grade averages, and both were active in their church's youth program. He had led the young people on youth-led evangelistic teams, and she taught choir and played the piano at the old folks' home. Both of them were grounded in the scriptures, sensitive to the spirit, and appeared to be basically available to people. They prayed for a whole year before they became engaged, and both sets of parents agreed. So I'd have to agree with Mrs. Maloney and Widow Fitzsimmons as they walked along. This really was a marriage made in heaven. Now 10 years have gone by, and we'll return to Batesville today for a high school reunion to see how this picture-perfect marriage has held up. They what? They're getting a divorce. Oh, you must have misunderstood what couple I said. You didn't. They did what? He did what? She said what? Oh, well. It may have been a marriage made in heaven, but it appears to have been destroyed on earth. What a disappointment. And what a blow to the testimony of God's picture book of marriage. The Church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth today seems to be beset at every turn with stories like this, stories of grief and hurt and pain, stories where for years the home has served as a little fortress of hypocrisy to shield the world from the fact that what they saw on Sunday morning was not the real thing, that Monday through Saturday tensions were building, cruel words were flying, and walls were being built that only God could tear down. And all too often, the world has its way, and they take what appears to be the easy way out, divorce, only to find as the years pass by that to bypass God's way is never the best way, and it's not really the easy way after all. Marriages made in heaven are being destroyed on earth, and men and women and boys and girls are being destroyed in the process. Because, you see, marriage is not an institution. Marriage is an eternal relationship. You can abolish institutions and have little or no consequences, but it takes major surgery to try to put asunder what God has joined together, and the scars that are left behind never quite heal. Now, this is not a lesson to just add guilt or anger to those who have been divorced. God forbid. In fact, this is not a lesson on divorce. The subject of this lesson is hurting people. And if you've done any counseling at all, you will know that as certainly as you're alive today, without a doubt, the single greatest cause of hurt in the world today and in the Christian community today is the hurting home. It is there that lives are shattered, confidence is broken, children crushed, dreams blown apart, and oftentimes irreparable damage done to already suffering saints. Hurting hearts in hurting homes. That's the subject of today's lesson, the fourth in a series of lessons on why people all around us are crying and what we as a church and as individuals can do about it. And so our title this morning, Made in Heaven, Destroyed on Earth. It's only in three parts, the concept, the curse, and finally the cries and the cures. We'll be spending our time, believe it or not, this morning in the first three chapters of Genesis. And we'll not be reading much of it because we will assume you know what it says. We're going to try to get to the root of hurting marriages, and I believe to do that, we must go back to the beginning of marriage itself. The very concept of why God created this unique expression of His nature is reason enough for us to get involved in drying the tears of couples whose hearts are breaking. I'm sure you recall that after God had made the earth and the lights and the fish and the birds and the animals, He released, in essence, an actual part of Himself by implanting His very nature in another and then placing on planet Earth to rule and subdue it, that part of Himself He called man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, that is to mirror His character. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them, male and female. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every other living thing that moves on the earth." And then it appears that the Holy Spirit decided that that phrase male and female created He them needed more explanation. So in chapter 2, verse 20, He said this, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and the beast of the field. But for Adam there just was not found a helper fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He a woman. And God brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So there you have the first marriage. It was made in heaven. No one could doubt that they were right for each other. They had the only perfect matchmaker in history to make the arrangements. This marriage was of God. It was destined for problems, but it was of God. Now, it wasn't that Adam didn't have enough to keep him busy as a single. I mean, he had his hands full. He had a whole planet to run. You may have at some time or other thought you were all alone, but beloved, no one who ever lived was quite as alone as this guy. He had more pets than Doris Day or the local zoo. But he was alone. I mean, there's just so much fellowship you can get from an alligator or a peacock or a monkey. So he looked around, scratched his head, and he said, "Wow, I wish I had somebody I could talk to. Somebody who understands who God is and what life is all about." Now, don't get me wrong, Adam thought. Callie the collie's a good friend, but man's best friend, it's not enough. So God, who hurts whenever we hurt, gave Adam the world's first anesthetic. If you're an anesthesiologist, you come from good stock. God Himself was the first to practice your profession and apparently was the first surgeon as well. I can remember, incidentally, many years ago, struggling with the decision over whether or not to allow a doctor to put me to sleep to perform surgery. This particular surgery could be done either under a local or a total anesthetic, and this verse convinced me that it's scriptural to be put to sleep for surgery, because I was kind of looking in that direction anyway. So Adam went nighty-night, and God made an incision in his side and operated. I guess in the real sense, though, it also meant he was the first guy who ever slept through his own wedding. But then nobody's perfect. Well, God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam responded, "Bone of my bones," which literally means, "This is the one." Now, I've heard people say Eve shouldn't have been all that flattered. She was the only one, but this is the one. And young people, that's God's kind of response when it's God's choice for you. You know it. It was a marriage made in heaven. God put it together. And it concludes, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and leave his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall now be one." That's an interesting statement. Adam didn't have a mother, and he didn't have an earthly father. But you see, God's Spirit had revealed to Adam a plan so intricate, so incredible, so complete, that it would literally be generations before the reality of what was happening would be understood. But there was one thing Adam understood, because God made sure he did, even if there was no human cause to understand it, and that was that the family was to be the center of all of life, and that the relationships therein must therefore follow exacting patterns if God was to be glorified. I believe God was defining for man the five basic principles, spiritual principles of marriage, and Satan at the same time was preparing to begin to attack those very five principles. We need to learn them to become better equipped with Satan's attacks on our own marriages and better equipped to counsel those whose hearts are breaking. So let's look at them this morning. Principle number one, the principle of non-competitive relationships. The leave-cleave principle, if you will. A man was to leave father and mother. The woman was to leave father and mother. The two were now to become a new entity, one. Now think about that for a moment and its deeper ramifications. What it means is that any relationship that threatens to compete with or conflict with the husband-wife relationship is sin. That's what it means. It means that husbands better be careful about becoming close friends with women other than their wives, even if it's where they work, or about becoming spiritual counselors to other women. It means that Christian women better be careful about spending time even with anyone who verbally tears down their husbands or scriptural concepts of marriage. It means you don't spend one second of your life comparing your mate with someone else's. Your wife must be number one in your life no matter what. No matter what she's like, no matter what she does. Your husband must be number one in your life by choice no matter what. And the man or woman whose emotional ties with their parents are never broken are breaking the first law of marriage created by God. Love your parents, honor them, but only in a non-competing fashion. Leave, cleave. That's the plan of God. Tough one for young people to understand, but it's a key. Principle number two is the principle of man's responsibility. Woman was taken out of man to demonstrate not only man's role as a leader, but his responsibility as a provider. Adam was given the responsibility to care for the garden. That was his job. Then God gave him Eve. And my friend, if you're a husband and you're not fulfilling your responsibility to provide for your family, economically and spiritually, according to scriptures, you are worse than an infidel. It is your job, husband, to provide for your family. Only then does it become God's job to provide for you. Thirdly, is the principle of the internal permanence of the marriage vow. What God has joined together, let not one man put asunder. One flesh, inseparable. You see, Moses agreed to allow divorce, but Jesus said from the beginning it just was not so. God never intended it that way. God intended marriage to be a portrait of salvation and to be as permanent as salvation. And it's funny, so many who are so quick to dissolve their marriages are so quick to claim God's eternal security. You see, when you accept the fact that marriage is forever, two things happen. Number one, you don't rush into it. And number two, you develop staying power. You learn to stand instead of running, because only then can God do his miracle work in your life, regardless of what the marriage does. Fourth thing is, remember that God was demonstrating in that first marriage the concept of spiritual authority. Paul clarified it in 1 Corinthians 11:3 through 9. He said, "And I would have you know, brethren, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. For the man was not made of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." In other words, God made man and woman in the order he did and the way he did to develop a spiritual chain of command that would stand the test of Satan's every onslaught. Eve fell because she violated it. Adam fell because he violated it. Marriages still fall when this principle is not understood. It doesn't mean that man is superior any more than it means that God the Father is superior to God the Son. That's the parallel God gave us in marriage. What it simply means is that there is a principle of God-ordained roles. Just as the Father has certain responsibilities and the Son has certain responsibilities, so the husband and the wife do as well. And the question really isn't whether or not we like it, it's whether or not we obey it. For those of you that are still here, the fifth principle is the principle of unbroken communication. Now, we'll discuss this further a few lessons from now. In fact, we'll have a whole lesson on that, if we can communicate. But man's relationship with his wife, scripturally, was to be a portrait of Christ's relationship to the church. And that relationship was based on abiding, unbroken fellowship, constant communication. The word of God coming into the heart of man and the prayer of man being lifted to the throne of God. You stop communicating, beloved, and you stop loving. And because love is a commandment, communication then becomes a springboard for obedience. Well, those are the pillars that held up the first marriage. You need to memorize them. They will hold you in good stead, and they would have held old Adam in good stead if he had paid attention. So much for the beginning of the home. It was paradise on earth, a symbol of God's love for man and a demonstration of God's plan of authority to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Uh-oh. Here comes the enemy. Enter disobedience. Enter sin. Exit the happy home. It all happened beginning with the next verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it graphically tells how Satan took and removed from the home the very ingredients necessary for it to work. Now let's look at the scenario again. The cast of characters. There were only four: Adam the husband, Eve the wife, God, the creator and father, and Satan, the deceiver and destroyer. No one else existed. We've already read about the first three in verse 1 of chapter 3. Here comes the fourth. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, aha. Well, I threw in the aha, but he said to the woman. Satan appears in the form of a serpent. He wants to have a heart-to-heart conversation with old Eve. Just a friendly kind of chat with a not-so-friendly kind of motive. His motive was to destroy what God had joined together. He knew that if he could undermine God's authority in the home, he could throw the whole universe into a chaos. Now, I know that the story is so familiar you could recite it from memory, so we're not going to read it again. But let's look at it one more time this morning, only today from maybe a fresh vantage point, from the vantage point of marriage. Because Satan has not changed his tactics. Still, he moves into the home in the same way. And still, he deceives a man and a woman into allowing what God intended to be the center of life to be splintered by spiritual compromise. Now, keeping in mind those five basic principles, let's look at the method Satan used to destroy the first home. Pay attention if you do counseling, because I believe he's still using the same methods. He's not real original. First of all, he caught Eve out from under Adam's authority. He appealed directly to her, disregarding God's chain of authority. And why Adam had not even warned Eve that such a thing might happen, we don't know. But Satan approached her in an effort to reverse their God-ordained roles, and he appealed, quote, to her sense of fairness, knowing that she'd been designed by God to be the responder and the more emotionally sensitive of the two. Secondly, once he got Eve's attention, he began to plant seeds of doubt about the very principle of authority itself. Having bypassed Adam completely, as though he didn't exist, the devil approaches Eve and questions her about God's right to tell her what to do. Eve was about to become the first liberated woman, liberated unto bondage. Now, notice now, thirdly, the lack of communication between these two. Eve takes and eats of the fruit before she even talks to Adam. Major decision, probably the most major decision ever made by man or woman. To defy the authority of God and to listen to the voice of the enemy of God, they apparently had no family conference. They didn't pray about it together. They didn't discuss it. She's now totally out from under Adam's authority, totally out from under God's authority, and she doesn't even ask the one God placed over her whether or not this is the thing to do. Now look at Adam. the world's first wimp. He arrives on the scene, his wife's defying God, and rather than confront her or encourage her, he says, "Hey, that looks pretty good, I'll have some." His spinelessness is further portrayed when God confronts the two of them and Big Daddy squirms like a snake himself. And he whines, "Lord, not my fault, the woman you gave me. It's your fault." Now, I don't know how big Eve was, but I kind of doubt that Eve threw old hubby to the ground, gave him a hammerlock, and stuffed an apple in his mouth. Now look at Eve, the original Flip Wilson. "I couldn't help it, Lord, the devil made me do it." In other words, nobody's responsible. Just one of those things. Satan, in the process, has accomplished the one thing he must do if he's to destroy the home. He has destroyed the authority of God in the home, and it's all over. See what he did? He reversed the God-ordained roles. He broke down the lines of communication, caused a relinquishment of man's responsibility, and caused husband and wife to come out from under God's authority and out from under his plan of authority. And the rest is history. Sheer pandemonium broke loose. Sin entered the world, and by sin, spiritual death. Our rebellious couple were evicted from paradise and had to go looking for another place to live. They had children, but pain entered the picture, and Cain entered the picture, and the story goes downhill from there. One son murders another and becomes a fugitive. It's not at all the way they pictured it when they walked down the aisle at Paradise Chapel and the God of eternity pronounced them man and wife. And beloved, since that time, Satan has determined that the very best way he can destroy the church is to destroy the home. If he can destroy the concept of marriage, he has destroyed the picture book God has painted on planet Earth of the church. And if he can destroy the picture book of the church, he has so maligned the character of God that God's best witness on earth is buried beneath an avalanche of broken homes and broken hearts. And so you see, beloved, today in the aftermath of literally generations of defiance of the principles of God, the Church of Jesus Christ is filled today with hurting people. People whose hearts are breaking because the enemy has established the same kind of foothold in their homes that he established that day in the garden. All about us, they're crying out for some answers, for some meaning, for some comfort. What can we do about it? I'd like to suggest the first thing we need to do is learn how to listen. Not listen to gossip, never. Not listen to a man or a woman shout vindictive charges against their mate, never. But listen to their tears and care. So often we tune them out because we, quote, don't want to get involved. Beloved, if you're in the body of Christ and someone's hurting, you are involved. If your hand was broken, wouldn't your arm be involved? The second thing we can do, and probably the most important of all, is to learn to fast and pray. When a marriage is in trouble, we must realize there is a spiritual battle going on in that home that is the equivalent of the invasion of Normandy. It is so much easier to gossip than it is to pray. It is so much easier to give advice than it is to pray. It is so much easier to run and hide than it is to pray. Real prayer is hard. It is the spiritual equivalent of being in the trenches while the enemy gunfire whistles past you and the bombs fall all around you. But, beloved, that's what saves marriages. God's men and women on their knees, bombarding the throne day and night, fasting when need be, praying without ceasing for those whose homes and hearts are breaking. And that's our job. And we in the body of Christ have no right to relinquish that responsibility. The third thing we can do is establish real counseling assistance for those whose homes and hearts are exploding in pain. Most churches know how to have seminars on happy homes, and that's good, but most don't know what to do when it all falls apart. The church's job is to train their people to know how to apply the principles of Scripture and love to crumbling marriages. The fourth thing we can do is teach our young people from the ground up scriptural principles of dating and marriage. And we ought to teach them with such clarity and with such authority that if they choose to ignore those principles, it's simply a matter of choice, never a matter of ignorance. For instance, our young people ought to know from the very beginning that God's best does not include dating unbelievers. Fifthly, we can reestablish the basic priorities in the home in everything we do as a church. But it's not necessarily common throughout the body of Christ. We must always seek to build up the home. The church should never compete with the home. It's never the church's job to supplant the home as the center of God's plan. Programs can't take the place of parents. Activities can never take the place of father-son or mother-daughter relationships. And sixthly, in order to better minister to the people that are hurting, we can learn to better understand those five basic principles that were violated in the garden. Because Satan is still using them to destroy our homes. The principle of non-competitiveness, leave, cleave. The principle of man's responsibility to lead and provide. The principle of eternal permanence, what God hath joined together. The principle of spiritual authority, God's divine chain of command that runs entirely cross-current with the world's. And the principle of unbroken communication. And finally, we can read and reread the story of Adam and Eve again and again in the light of what Satan was really trying to do. He was trying to destroy the home so he could destroy the church. So he sold the lie to Eve that she was her own authority, that nobody needed to tell her what to do. He sold the lie to Adam that he wasn't responsible for what happened to his family. He sold the lie to both of them they could live independently of one another without the bond of communication that holds two people in harmony with God. And he sold them both the lie that they could compromise with the specific commandments of God and nobody would get hurt. Fools. They paid. Their children paid. Their children's children paid. And you and I are still paying. Marriages that are being made in heaven are being destroyed on earth. Doesn't have to happen. Because you and I can fall to our knees, beloved, and enter the battle at the level of deep spiritual warfare that we were intended to do. We can enter into the fellowship of the suffering as well, of those that are hurting, and we can teach them how to stand against the enemy, and we can teach them that the real enemy is not their spouse. The real enemy is the one who accidentally, on purpose, one day strolled into the garden of their lives and just casually whispered into their ears, "Hath God said." And we can be there to help them pick up the pieces, put either their marriage or their individual lives back together when it's over in love. But it isn't our job to ignore them because they're crying, really crying. And so often through their tears, we can hear them say, "Why do you run when I'm crying? Where's the church when I'm hurting like this? Why do you treat me as though I have a disease when my heart is breaking? Why do you run when I'm crying?" By God's grace, they ought never to have to ask us that question again. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that in your incredible, beautiful design for man, you created something as magnificent as marriage, and that you created it and placed it upon spiritual pillars so strong that the gates of hell could not prevail against them. But Adam and Eve did not listen, and so often neither do we. And so all about us, the enemy is having a field day. Casualties are everywhere. Spiritual hospitals are full of those whose hearts are broken. And those of us in the body of Christ walk past those hospital beds without even noticing that broken homes lie therein. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place today, we'll have a fresh understanding of your plan, of Satan's plan, and of our responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.